Well, I would invite you to turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. This is perhaps not an often frequented portion of the Bible. I believe it's the third to last book of the Old Testament, if that helps us locate it. Haggai chapter 2. We shall be reading the first 9 verses. When we were last with you, you may recall we were considering the first chapter of this short book. And before I read these verses, it might be helpful just to take a moment and remind ourselves of the context in which we find this passage, the story so far, if you will. You will recall that a remnant of God's people have returned from captivity in Babylon, and they've come back with the express purpose to rebuild the temple of God at Jerusalem. But after 18 years, nothing had been done. They were, you may recall, procrastinating. They were failing to do the work that God had called them to do and were making excuses. So God had sent the prophet Haggai with a message of chastisement to warn them that God's judgment would be upon them were they not to return to the work. And you may remember that through the word of God, through Haggai the prophet, and by the stirring up of the Holy Spirit, the people went from a deep lethargy, an 18-year-long lethargy, to spirited obedience in just 3 weeks. They got down to work. So by the time we come to this passage, about 3 weeks have passed since they got to work on the building site. And they are now discouraged. So that's the context. And let's now turn to God's word and read Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of God. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the desired of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his own word. I wonder, have you ever started out on some great project with great enthusiasm, only to find that the enthusiasm wanes after a short period of time? Perhaps some of you have had a desire to read through the Bible in a year, Genesis through Revelation, and you're fired up and off you go. You read through the narratives of Genesis, all those wonderful stories of the patriarchs, and you read of the wonderful deliverance of God's people from Egypt, and then you come to Leviticus. And somehow, the enthusiasm begins to wane, and we find it difficult to connect, perhaps, with that portion of God's word. On a more mundane level, perhaps you decide there's a project you want to work on in your house, and you make the plans, and you go to Lowe's, and you gather all the materials, and you start to work. But then, after a number of weeks, there's perhaps very little progress. All you see is stains in the carpet and a rather unimpressive building site and a wife who wants her kitchen back. You get the impression that the enthusiasm with which you began has begun to wane. But in all seriousness, my friends, that is precisely the situation for the Jews in this portion of God's word. They are profoundly discouraged. This passage before us today gives us God's remedy for discouragement. All of us from time to time face discouragement. We're cast down. We are wondering what it is that we are about. These Jews were seeing very little progress. We know what it is to have a building site, of course. We have one right here on the property. But imagine that the building site had been neglected for 66 years. That was the building site that these Jews had to face. You can imagine the rubble and the weeds that had to be cleared away. Only 3 weeks had passed since they had begun this work, and there was very little to show for it. It's very difficult to make much visible progress in just 3 weeks. And then to make matters worse, many of the older generation could remember the glory of the former temple. And in comparison, this effort seemed to be so weak. We read in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, that when the foundations of this new temple were laid, all the people, and I quote, "the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord which had been laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the former house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many also shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." You can picture the scene, can't you? Great joy with the new generation of returned captives as the temple was being rebuilt. And yet the older generation could remember the glories of the past. You'll remember, dear friends, that the temple was vitally important for the nation of Israel. This was the place from all the nations that God had said his name would dwell. Here alone and the whole of the planet were the true sacrificial atoning sacrifices made. Here alone was the place where God dwelt immediately with his people in their presence. And remember also that this temple was a picture of the coming Messiah, a picture of Christ, who would encapsulate all of its symbolism. The people knew these things and it only added to their discouragement. They lacked the sacred fire that had come down and consumed the sacrifices when Solomon's temple had been dedicated. They didn't even have the Shekinah glory that had filled the holy place. And they also lacked the Ark of the Covenant and its contents. These people were not in a happy situation. Friends, you too get discouraged. Perhaps you too can remember the past. Maybe you could remember when you first became a Christian. You were excited and you were on fire for the Lord, we sometimes say. Many things you hoped you would accomplish, and now many years have passed and you perhaps look back with regrets. It's possible for us also to be discouraged corporately as the church. We also can look at glory days from the past. We can look at the books of history and we can recall the times when Puritans and reformers filled the pews and the pulpits, perhaps. Perhaps we can read accounts of revival and, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, we can perhaps wistfully say, why were the former days better than these? God's spiritual temple, the church, can seem like nothing in our eyes. Well, friends, the text today gives us a remedy, God's remedy for such discouragement. And it's a threefold remedy. We will see that in this passage, we are told to look at the present. We are told to look to the past. And we are told to look to the future. We'll spend most of our time on looking, first of all, at the present. Verses 1 through 5. What are we told to do by God as we look at the present? Well, we are considering, first of all, God's word. God tells us to consider his word. We read in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. These people were in great need of encouragement, and the Lord obliged. Boys and girls, you have your own Bibles, I hope, at home. Maybe some of you have several Bibles lying on your shelves. But if you had been growing up in Haggai's day, you wouldn't have the privilege of being able to lift a Bible off your shelf and read. You were dependent on one of the rare scrolls of God's word in the synagogue, or you were dependent upon a prophet. You see, the prophets like Haggai were rather like walking Bibles. When they came and said, "I have a word from the Lord," you were able to hear what God would speak. And we read here that the word of the Lord came. It doesn't say God sent his word, although of course that is true. God did send his word. But rather it says the word came. The word, you see, is the one performing the action. It's not, as it were, that it's the object being acted upon. The word, you see, is living and active. It is powerful, and it comes to these people through Haggai, the prophet. We often sing, "Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again." It's the word that is active in the midst of God's people. Here is the source of encouragement for God's people. And God's word, notice, speaks to you at precisely the time and place of your need. Sometimes when we're ill and we're not quite sure what to take, we rummage through the medicine cabinet trying to find exactly what it is we need. And what we really need to do is go to the doctor who can specifically identify exactly what you need and give you the right medicine. And oftentimes, spiritually, I think we can something's not right. We try lots of remedies. We need to come to God and find his word perfectly fitted to our needs. So here, it was precisely the right time for the word of God to come. Did you notice the calendar date that opens this chapter? May not mean much to you or me, the 21st day of the 7th month. Well, my friends, if you were a Jew living in that time, that was a very significant day, because it was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what the Apostle John calls the last and greatest day of the feast. All God's people had gathered at the temple to hear a word from God, and God's word came. And as God's people gathered in the charred ruins of the temple, they could see for themselves the vast task that was ahead of them. And surely it would have only deepened that discouragement as they saw the task that lay ahead of them. God's word came. And friends, you too have God's word. You have God's word written. You can reach for your Bible. You can read God's word of encouragement to meet you specifically at the time of need. And you have God's word preached. The prophets of God, as it were, the preachers, the pastors of the church are far more numerous than they ever were in the days of Haggai. Do you take that for granted? As you consider your discouragement in the present, take yourself to God's word. It should always be the first stop. Let's consider God's word. So the word of the Lord came. And what did it bring? It brought promises. It brought promises. God's word is an encouraging word. We just sang from Psalm 85. "I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, even peace to those his face that seek." What are the promises that are made here? There are two of them. Verse 4. "I am with you," declares the Lord. When you serve God, you can expect his word of encouragement. Not if, like in chapter 1, you're procrastinating and putting off the work that he has called you to do. If you do a search for this phrase in Scripture, "I am with you," you will find many references to it, specifically in the lives of some of God's servants. These are words that God spoke, for example, to Isaac in Canaan. Words that God spoke to Jacob at Bethel. Words that God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah when he was called to be a prophet. Words that were spoken to the disciples at the Great Commission. Words that were spoken to the Apostle Paul as he faced persecution in Corinth. What do they all have in common? They were all about God's business. They were all preparing to do God's work. And in those circumstances, God comes and promises, "I shall be with you." And so we must be at God's work should we take this promise to ourselves. The second promise follows along with this. "My spirit remains among you. The Spirit of God, my friends, to empower you to carry out that task which He has called you to accomplish. It is God who works through His Word and through His Spirit to stir you up to action. The Word read and preached, and the Spirit making it effectual to our lives, for our encouragement, and for our blessing. So as you look at the present, consider God's Word. But there's another thing clearly that we should consider in the present from this text, and it is that we should consider God's names. Consider God's names. You see, these promises that are made are worthless unless the one who makes them is able to carry them out. God makes Himself known here by His names. He makes Himself known by two names here. The first is the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the one who is in covenant with His people. He has entered into relationship with them and shall surely carry out that which He has promised. But the name that we see most here, and it's very repetitive, very striking how frequently we find this name, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. This title is repeated 5 times in just 4 verses. God, you see, is making a very significant point, isn't He? Who is making these promises? It is the one who has all the hosts of heaven at His disposal. He is not only willing to carry it out because He is the covenant God, but He is able to carry it out because He is the Lord of hosts. German commentator Hengstenberg makes a very helpful comment. He says, "The greater the impossibility of discovering even the smallest human prospect, the greater the necessity of laying the emphasis upon the omnipotence of God." Friends, this is the emphasis you need when you are discouraged, is it not? This God is in covenant with me. This God is well able to carry out that which He has promised to do. Consider God's names. And then thirdly, and I trust obviously, consider your circumstances in this light. In light of who God is, in light of what He has promised, consider your discouraging circumstances in this light, armed with the promises of God's Word, and encouraged once more by the knowledge of who He is. The people in Haggai's day were ready to confront their discouragements. So with you, my friends, you must soberly confront your discouragements. Avoid denial. In verse 3, God says, "Who of you saw this house in its former glory?" How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Why would God say that? Is God trying to rub their nose in it and say, "Yeah, it is pretty discouraging, isn't it?" Well, of course, God has a purpose here. Why does He confront them and remind them of their discouragement in this way? Well, I would submit to you, my friends, that He is instructing them. God would have us consider well our discouraged circumstances so that we might consider well the greatness of His deliverances. We must avoid denial in closing these things out. Face the problem in the light of who He is. Is that not God's way? Do we not see this in the pages of the Bible? Do you remember, for example, when God's people entered the promised land and God brought them across the Jordan and then they were faced with the walls of Jericho, this impregnable city? What does God have them do? Walk around the city and camp. Walk around the city and camp. Walk around the city and camp. Every day for 7 days, they're facing the impossibility of the task without the help of God. Think of Christ when He comes to Lazarus. He comes to the family and the sisters say, "Oh Lord, our brother would not have died if You had come right away." Why did God wait? You see, God has a purpose for this. He wants us to consider well the circumstances we face so that we may see undeniably His power at work when He delivers us. So don't deny the difficulties. Face them in His strength. And is that not what He says? Be strong and work. In fact, what He says is, be strong, be strong, be strong, and work. He says it three times here. Avoid denial, but avoid laziness as well. Work. Be strong, says God. We can keep on because of His strength that is at work on our behalf. As Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah said, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. My friends, what excuses will you make for not working if this God is empowering you to accomplish His will? Don't let discouragements paralyze you. Be strong and work. You say, but oh, my discouragements are so great. You don't understand what I am facing in my life. I'm so afraid of what the future might bring. What does He say? Do not fear. Do not fear. He doesn't just pat them on the back and say, off you go, it'll be okay. You don't have to be afraid, He says. Avoid denial, avoid laziness, and avoid anxiety. There are many biblical promises like this, are there not? We just read one together as a congregation. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink. God knows the things you need. He will give them to you. But seek first His kingdom. Work. Consider who He is. Consider what He has done. And evaluate your discouragement in this light. So, dear friends, the first remedy of God for discouragement is to look at the present in the light of who He is and in the light of what He has done. God's second remedy is found in verse 5. Look to the past. Look to the past. And we see in this verse that there are two things to remember. Two things to remember. As we look to the past, we are, of course, remembering, aren't we? We're looking back over things that have already happened. What does God say they are to remember? He says, remember God's salvation. Remember God's salvation. Verse 5, you came out of Egypt. You came out of Egypt. God gives His people a history lesson. I'm a history teacher. I like that. History is important, isn't it? Isn't it important that we consider God's work in the past? He reminds them of the grace He had shown them when He had brought them out of Egypt. Now, why would He do this? Well, consider again the context. These people have just come through their second exodus, haven't they? They've just come from captivity a second time, this time in Babylon. And where were they when this word of the Lord came? They were enjoying the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, if we had read through Leviticus, we would know that the Feast of Tabernacles was to remind the people of God's mighty deliverance from Egypt, how He sustained them as they walked through the wilderness for those 40 years. So it was a time to reflect. God has rescued us, they would have said, from captivity in Babylon, just as He rescued us from captivity in Egypt. In other words, He has proved His faithfulness yet again. And they must therefore reason that if God has delivered us yet again, He shall yet deliver us in the future. This was a theme that's very much on the minds of this generation. When you consider the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find this theme again and again. For example, in Nehemiah chapter 9, we read of the Jews recalling in the desert, that's to say as they came from Egypt, in the desert, You gave Your good Spirit to instruct them. God's Spirit was the one who had brought them through the desert and who had instructed them in the book of Leviticus and other places. And what does God say to them now through Haggai? My Spirit remains among you. My Spirit remains among you. He's still with you. He's still there to equip you. He has not left you. God had redeemed Israel and He had stayed faithful. And this, therefore, was a grounds for encouragement. They remembered God's salvation. And the other thing they remembered was God's covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace. Look again with me at verse 5. Verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. You remember, my friends, that when God reaffirmed His covenant of grace with His people at Sinai, this was their charter of nationhood. This was their Magna Carta, if you will, their adoption as God's chosen people. It's worth reading in full the words of that Magna Carta, Exodus 19, 4 through 6. Remember these words. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see God's grace to these people? Not only had he delivered them from their bondage in Egypt, but he had then entered into a beautiful marriage relationship, as it were, with these people. He had entered into covenant with them. And these discouraged believers are reminded of these things, God's salvation and God's covenant with them, so that they would be encouraged. Dear friends, is this not filled with application for you and for me? Remember God's salvation. What has he done for you? Has he not brought you from captivity to sin and to Satan? Has he not entered into that loving embrace with you? Has he not entered into a covenant with you, even with you? Yes, indeed. God reminds you of the past. If he has begun a good work in you, shall he not carry it on to completion? Remember this when you are discouraged, my friends. Recall when you were first brought to him and you sang for joy as the bonds of your slavery were broken and as you came to him and as you entered into a relationship with him. Recall your baptism, whether that was as an adult or as an infant. Recall that when God placed his mark upon you, when God called you by name and said, "You are mine." Recall his faithfulness to you over and over and over again. And remind yourself that he who began that work shall surely carry it on to completion. Perhaps there's someone here who, like these Jews, have sinned. Perhaps fallen seriously and been in a Babylon of sorts. Does he not call to you this morning? Does he not say, come out, come forth. Recall your covenant. Recall the relationship that we have made. Your best years of service, like these people, may yet be ahead. God's remedy for discouragement: look at the present, look to the past, and thirdly, look to the future. Look to the future, verses 6 through 9. Haggai was a prophet, and that meant that he not only preached into the present, but he also made promises from God for the future. I think it's fair to say that for many of us, discouragements often come because we're fearful of what the future might bring. We fear the future very often. We are still somewhat on the threshold of a new year. We don't know what the new year will hold. Haggai's people thought that their future looked bleak. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who feels the same way. Christian faith, my friends, is a forward-looking faith. It has a termination point. All of us are on the road forward to the hereafter. We mustn't get stuck in the past. We must recall it, as we have seen, but we must also look to the future. So what words of encouragement then does Haggai bring to a people worried about tomorrow? Remember, my friends, that these prophets of the Old Testament didn't simply speak to the immediate future of their original audience. They are fulfillments that carry on down the ages, even to our own day. And we'll see that there are things we can expect. We might say great expectations for the future. And there are five great expectations here briefly in these verses. First, we can expect the sovereignty of the Lord in history. Read with me again verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. It's clear from Haggai's words that turbulent times lay in the near future for these people. Understand that Haggai's people were really a rather pathetic little band of refugees, ultimately. We often see on our television screens refugees fleeing, and it's not a very organized group very often to look at. But these are God's people, you see. And yet they're discouraged because this magnificent temple that they were to be building didn't look like very much. You may remember that Solomon's temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Their building site was nothing in comparison. Add to that the shadow of the mighty Persian Empire still hung over them. Add to that that there were many enemies in the surrounding area that were trying to thwart the work. But, says Haggai, God is the sovereign Lord of history. And that makes all the difference. He says, once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Once more? When had he done this before? You see, he's reminding them again of Sinai. When he shook the earth. When he came in glory to the mountain and entered into covenant with his people. The great sovereign God who had appeared in power at Sinai would once again appear and shake the nations. The language of Sinai is used here to show God's sovereignty over these menacing superpowers that threatened this small band of refugees. It may probably refer to the political upheavals that soon followed. Again, the history books tell us that the Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great, and the two Greek empires of Egypt and Syria eventually fell to the Roman legions, and so on. Great political upheavals in the Middle East. Little Israel caught in the middle. And yet, little Israel would not be shaken. The nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim would be shaken, but not God's people. In fact, the nations were being shaken for the blessing and benefit of God's people, that the Messiah would come into the world to save them. In all of the shaking, Israel would not be shaken. But my friends, what about you and me? This is all ancient history. How is this relevant to us? Well, I would submit to you that this text is saying that turbulent times lie in our future as well. You see, this is the only verse from this Old Testament book that is cited in the New Testament. Hebrews 12, verse 26. And there it is clear in that context that the shaking refers to the upheavals of our New Testament age that presages the final shaking of all things when Christ returns. So when you look at your TV screens, we're in an election year. There's lots of things that concern us, is there not? We look at international politics and we are tempted to be discouraged and fearful. Remember, expect the sovereignty of the Lord in history. There's another thing that we are to expect here. Expect the glory of the Lord's church. The glory of the Lord's church. Verse 7 and verse 9. Verse 7, I will shake all nations so that the desired of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the second temple? This building site would be even more glorious than the edifice constructed by Solomon? What an astonishing promise to make. And yet, it is true. I will fill this house with glory. The glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former house. How is this possible? Well, verse 7 is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. I'm sure most of your Bibles probably have a footnote explaining that some way or another. The word that the NIV and New King James translates as desire of all nations, or the desired of all nations, can be translated the treasures or the desired things of all nations. This, in other words, this verse can be understood to mean that the nation's treasures will be gathered together and flood into God's temple. You may recall from Haggai chapter 1 that this already had begun. The Persian government had opened its treasuries to provide for the building of this temple. But friends, surely there's more here. God is speaking that the Gentiles will come to this temple. The Gentiles will come to the Messiah in time and kiss the Son. So dear friends, ultimately, this is describing the glory of the church, the temple of God, the spiritual temple of which we are all living stones. The spiritual temple not made with human hands in which the Spirit dwells. Most of us here are Gentiles. The fact that we are here this morning proves that Haggai's words have been fulfilled. All of us, my friends, have a part to play. We will be singing in a few moments from Psalm 22. We, the Gentile nations, will sing forth the praises of Christ and build the church. Think of this when you are tempted to be discouraged by the sad state, the pitiful size or strength of the church in our day. Expect the sovereignty of the Lord in history. Expect the glory of the Lord's church. And expect the coming of the Lord. Expect the coming of the Lord. And really, my dear friends, this surely must be one of the things that we always keep before us when we are discouraged. Verse 7, this term, the desired of all nations, my friends, also applies to the one who is the desired of all nations. Capital D, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the desired of all nations that shall come in. Think about it. Several hundred years later, after this prophecy was made, Jesus himself would walk the courts of this very temple. He would preach the everlasting gospel in the courts of this very temple. He would heal every manner of disease in this very temple. An honor and glory that was not afforded even the splendid temple of Solomon. And my friends, Christ is also the fulfillment of the temple imagery. He is God with us. He is the one that came to earth to dwell among men. And he would ultimately offer up the temple of his body and raise it up again on the third day to bring many to himself. Jesus, the desired of all nations, was coming. And friends, he's coming back. He's coming back. The last prayer of the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus. How often do you pray that prayer when you find yourself discouraged and depressed? Does his return not fill you with excitement, anticipation? All wrongs will be righted. You'll be vindicated before men and angels. All the sources of discouragement will vanish away forever into glory. Think of this glorious future and be encouraged. But, you say, he hasn't come back yet. And tomorrow's Monday morning. And we still have to face these discouragements, don't we? We still have to face the world. We still have to face those difficult colleagues and those agonies that we face in our family and our friends and whatever else that burdens us. You see, in the meantime, until he returns, my friends, there's work to be done. There's work to be done. And for that, we can expect the provision of the Lord. Look at verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. God would provide for the temple construction. These people who were concerned about seeing the job through, God says, listen. All the resources on the planet don't belong to the Persian Empire. They belong to me. And I will provide for this task. But dear friends, God, my friends, will also provide for you. He has infinite resources at his disposal. Maybe it is financial discouragements that some of you are facing this morning. Who owns all things? God owns all things. Perhaps you're set back by spiritual discouragements. Remember again, God himself will provide from his abundance of spiritual riches in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So friends, we have considered then God's remedy for discouragement. And I trust you will see that it is abundant, an abundant provision for all the discouragements we shall face. In the present, we are called to consider God's names, who he is, and what he has promised he shall carry out. In the past, we were saved by God. We were brought into covenant with him, and that which he has promised to begin, he will also carry on to completion. And in the future, we can expect his sovereign power over world events, his glory in the church, and Christ's coming again in glory, and the provision of our daily bread in the meantime. So what should the result be? The result is that we can expect the peace of the Lord. The peace of the Lord, verse 9. And in this place, I will grant peace. Because all the foregoing is true, Haggai's people could expect the peace of the Lord, and so can you. So, my friends, what is discouraging you this morning? Lay it before the Lord. Consider these things and know his peace. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Sovereign Lord, Lord of hosts, we rejoice that you are the one who has entered into covenant with your people. And we rejoice for the desired of all nations has come, and he has laid down the temple of his body that we may come to him and be ourselves saved. We rejoice that he is coming back, and O Lord, how we desire him. How we desire, O Lord, to come into his presence and know his peace Lord, thank you that that peace can indeed be tasted even this morning. Thank you, O Lord, that you give us peace even to those who seek your face. And so we come to you this day and we pray that whatever may be the source of our discouragement, we may consider your works in our present, our past, and that which you have committed yourself to do for even our futures. O Lord God, comfort us, we pray, with the gospel. Comfort us, we pray, with the truth as it is in Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.